Let's have prayer together. We'll start off on the next journey together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we can come together as men and learn your will for us in our lives. We just pray you would guide us, keep us, and bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions that anybody has? Don't everybody speak at once? No question? Yes.
This has happened to me, and I don't know if it's happened to others, but sometimes a woman or a wife would not think that prayer is almost meaningless. That's what happened to me years ago. And so when you would try to bring matters in prayer with her for, just promote healing or communication, she would think that's how.
Okay, she thought prayer was manipulative. Well, a lot of it depends on how we're doing the prayer. Okay? Some of it can be them fighting conviction, but we need to make sure that we're bringing... I'm not saying you did this, Scott, because I know you better, but let's say we knelt down and say, Lord, help my wife see what a horrible thing she did. Help her understand how much she hurt me. Yeah, it's manipulative. Okay? But if we're coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, as a couple, we need you to help us. We need you to help us mend this situation. That's not manipulative. That's honest. And if they're having a problem about that, that's a problem they have with God. Okay? So we need to make sure the intent of our own heart is right in how we go about the situation. Amen. That's right. That always helps. We pray for our own defects and let the Lord work on the other spouse. Because it's not my job to change her heart. It's God's job. My job is to change my heart. Okay? And if they still have a problem with that, then they've got a problem. All right? Any other questions? What I hear that saying is, I don't like who I am, period. That's a very low self-esteem that can't face. It's very hard for some people to face who they are. I think it's harder for men to face who they are than it's sometimes for women to face who they are. Have you ever noticed how, have you ever been driving down the street and you see a woman sitting in a car and she's talking to herself? And she's talking and talking, and you see her looking over here and there's nobody sitting next to her. But you go to the stoplight, she's got a baby sitting there. Have you noticed how women talk to babies? Like they're walking in the store. Oh, honey, look at that pretty red drape. Isn't that beautiful? So we look at it and the baby's going, you know, baby doesn't even speak English. You get a man riding with the child, what happens? Right? Nothing being said. Private. But I use that illustration to show you that... Again, men and women operate in a whole different wavelength. Women are very verbal. Their brains are more verbal. Women develop, little girls develop verbal skills more quickly than little boys, but little boys are better in spatial skills than little girls. That's just the way God has made us. I remember one day I was upstairs in my room trying to put a desk to get one of those prefab desks, you know, you get at Walmart, and you have to put them together with all the little dowels and all these little rivets, and I was trying to put one piece on it. I've been working on it for almost 35 minutes, and I couldn't get it to fit. Anthony, my son, walks in and says, Dad, you're doing that wrong. It's backward. I said, no, it's not backward, Anthony. He said, no, look. Fit right on. I said, how did you know? He says, he's very spatial. He's very spatial in his ability. Some people just have more of a skill that way than others. Anybody else? Any other questions? It's very hard for men to open up, you know. We want to be in control all the time. Nothing's wrong with me. Yes, sir. Men talk to men different. Men talk to men different. My wife cracked up the other day. We're sitting in a restaurant in Salt Lake City getting breakfast before we went skiing for the day. This man walks in. These two men walked in, and obviously one was a counselor and one was somebody, you know, just somebody came to talk, or a pastor with one of his parishioners. I don't know. And Vicki was listening. I was out at the restroom at the moment, and Vicki was listening. And I came back, and she said, "Dane, this is the funniest thing I've ever." It's not funny, but it's funny the way that she said, "Men are so different from women." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "This man is telling the other guy that his problems." And he said, "Yeah, my wife doesn't love me anymore, and she wants to dump me. But you know, we're not here to talk about that." And she said, "How do men do that?" She said, "They'd been two women. They'd have been crying and hugging each other, and oh, honey, what's going on?" They'd talk for the next, you know. I mean, we are different. We're differently made, aren't we? We're differently wired, and that's where a lot of the problems enter into a relationship, is that we don't understand how each other work. Any other questions before we roll on here? Yes, sir. As a matter of fact, science backs that up, because we know from brain science that if you, for instance, when the Bible says that Jesus spent all night in prayer, have you ever thought about that? I don't think, that's just me, I don't think Jesus spent all night, quote, praying. But I think he did what David talked about in the Psalms when he said, "I lay on my bed in the night watches and meditate upon thy law and upon thy greatness." If you know that you're going in, first say that you have a hard time in a certain type of board meeting or a certain type of situation, you know you're going into that the next day. One thing that science is telling us now, that if we will lay, when we're in prayer at night, the Bible says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails what? Much. This is science. Suppose you're going to go into a situation with someone you don't like, and you know you don't like them, they rub you the wrong way every time you see them. You can kneel down in your prayer at night and say, "Lord, you know I'm going into a situation tomorrow with X individual. I don't like him. He doesn't like me. Lord, I want you to show me what I need to do. How can I treat and start praying your way through a situation?" If you know he says a certain thing that really grates on you, how are you going to relate to that? As you meditate on that particular thing and ask the Lord to get your brain actually begins to carve a readiness pathway for victory the next day. It releases a chemical called GABA, which creates a readiness pathway. So you are preparing the way for victory the next day. That's what. Have you ever gotten up off a prayer? Have you ever gotten up from prayer and felt more depressed than before you knelt down to pray? Because it's kind of a gripe session to God. Why are you letting this happen? Why is this going on? And rather than kneeling down and rehearsing victory in God, rather than claiming God's promises, rather than putting God to the test and saying, "God, you encouraging yourself in the Lord," that's fervent, effectual prayer. If you're having a situation in your family, with your children, or with your spouse, or with yourself, and you kneel down and you say, "Lord, I need help in this area. Show me something in the Bible. Show me a character in the Bible, or show me a situation that can give me victory in this area. Lord, how do I relate to my wife when she does this one thing that really bothers me, or my kids that really bother me? Lord, what?" And start having fervent, effectual prayer, claiming the promises of God, seeing yourself having victory, seeing yourself being more than a conqueror. That creates readiness pathways in your brain so that you do become more than a conqueror. We become what we think we can be. But it's putting scientific principles to test in your own mind, in your own life. To use the tools that God has given you. Listen, gentlemen, this up here, man cannot create a computer that even comes close to what this baby does. Dr. Ben Carson said that if man tried to make a computer do what the human brain does, with the accuracy of the human brain, the speed of the human brain, and the ability of the human brain, it would have to be a computer three stories tall, the size of Dallas, Texas. You think about that. And God took that computer and went, stuck it right here. We have a marvelous treasure up here. We need to learn how to treat it. We need to learn how to use it for God's glory. We want to talk this afternoon for the next few minutes about what we need to admire about Solomon. Who was Solomon? David's son. The son of David's sin, you might say. It wasn't the baby that he conceived with Bathsheba, but he came out of that sinful relationship with Bathsheba. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, we have David talking to his son right before he abdicates the throne to Solomon. Let's start at verse 8. "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, Keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Is that a fair thing to say? Was that a fair admonition for David to give to his son? Isn't that using scare tactics? What do you think? I think David was just saying it like it was. Okay, let's just talk honest. Okay, you're a doctor. You're retired now, but suppose somebody came into your office and you said, look, I'm going to give you this blinoxane for your cancer. If you take it, there's a good chance you're going to live. If you don't take it, there's a good chance you're going to die. Is that just laying out the facts? Well, if I'm facing life or death, I'm going to be scared no matter what you say. Yep, David might be using a bit of fear here, but fear is a good thing. Fear is a good thing. It gets our attention, doesn't it? And David here is getting his son's attention. He says, Solomon, know the God of your father. I want to be able to say it to my children. I want them to have such a good view of God, such a balanced view of God, that I can say to them, know my God. Without them saying, I had to grow up under your God. I want nothing to do with it. It should be my goal as a father to give such a balanced, beautiful, loving view of the God that I serve that I can one day say to my children, if you want to be happy, serve my God. And they say, it made you happy. It made us love you. He must be a good God. Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart, with a mature heart, and what? With a willing mind. Is it possible that some of us are in our marriages without a willing mind? We've allowed... Men are very good at suppressing feelings. We can compartmentalize real well. Ladies don't compartmentalize as well as men do. I heard an interview on NPR several years ago about a lady who skippered a ship to the America Cup, and she beat, you know, the big yacht race they have every couple of years. And the lady who was interviewing her said, now, I noticed that the last time you were in the America's Cup, you had an all-female crew, but this time you had an all-male crew. Why did you make the change? And she said, it's much easier to work with a group of men than it is to work with a group of women. She said, with men, if you tell them to do something, they might not agree with what you want them to do, and they might swear at you, but in 10 minutes they forget. She said, with women, if you tell them to do something they want to do, they'll do it, but you sit for the next 3 hours discussing how it hurt their feelings, how it made them feel bad. And it's not to put women down. That's just the way God made them. They're more feeling-based. Men can compartmentalize. Men can put things in a box and shove it aside. And sometimes that's to our detriment. We need to learn how to compartmentalize when it's necessary and how to bring that box back up when we need to. Because what happens if the wife is doing something that's really getting on our nerves, or if we have problems in the marriage, we start compartmentalizing these things and putting them down in the basement. What did we talk about this morning? God has built us all with a what? A relief valve. And you can only put so many things in the basement before you can't close the door anymore. And you've got to start opening up that basement door and bringing it up. We need to learn how to bring these things up. Sometimes it's very hard for us as men to talk about what's really on our minds. Have you noticed that? It used to be very hard for me to talk about what was really on my mind. And I feel sorry because my wife came from an Italian home, and Italians can talk about anything. In fact, the Italian's motto is ready, shoot, aim. Every Italian is ambidextrous. They can put either foot in their mouth. It does not matter. They're lovely people. I love being with Italians because you always know exactly where you stand with an Italian. Nothing's ever hidden. And sometimes that's detrimental. Sometimes it's better not to say what we're feeling at the moment. You know what I'm saying? But I had to learn how to say what was on my mind to my wife. And we as men need to understand that our wives want that feedback and want that interplay. They want us to say what's going on. Women like to have that type of feedback. They thrive on that type of feedback. I mean, my wife would do something and she'd say, "Did that make you mad?" I'd say, "No." I was boiling inside. I'd say, "No." So one time, my precious wife, I don't know how she lived with me as long as she did. I was such a stoic. I shouldn't say this. My wife just pushed me to the limit and I still said I wasn't mad. And she did something that would have made anybody mad. She said, "Are you mad yet?" And I said, "No." What was I doing? I was controlling her. I was controlling her. Because if we can look like we're in control when someone else is not in control, what are we saying? I'm better than you are. I have my act together and you don't. That's not being a true leader, is it? Because a true leader admits his defects and his strengths. One of the most blessed things we have in a marriage relationship is the ability to look at the strengths that our spouse has and compare them to our weaknesses and allow their strengths to help us improve our weaknesses. That's not a sign of weakness as a man. That's a sign of strength when you can admit that you have faults. And a wife will love you even more as you admit that. But this, what David is saying here, is so important. He said, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." Many of us, as I said, have allowed ourselves to suppress our feelings for so long that our minds aren't as willing as they used to be. We're not really sure anymore if this is the one I really should have married. We don't get the same thrill in our heart when we see that girl walking through the door. That comes from suppressed feelings. That comes from not really speaking out those turmoils that you're going through. Notice what it says, "For the Lord searches how many hearts? All hearts, and understands the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if you forsake him, he will cast thee off." Friends, that's the same thing in a marriage. There's only two ways you can go in a marriage. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. You never stand still. It doesn't work. You can't say, "I'm at the same place I was today that I was 2 years ago." You're either better or you're worse. You can't say, as a Christian, I'm in the same place today I was 5 years ago." You're either closer to God or you're closer to the world. Nobody stands still. There's no such thing as static anywhere in the universe. Are the oceans always in change? Always moving? Is the body always changing? You know, you get a whole new set of skin every 30 or 40 days. You get new brain cells building. You get new teeth cells. You get new bone cells. Your brain, your body's always changing. The wind is always moving. God has shown us everywhere in the world there's movement going on. Why? Because movement tends to uncover impurity. Movement uncovers impurity and brings it up to the top. And we need to have that movement going on to uncover impurity. Impurity is not a bad thing. God is bringing it up to show it the light of day, because what does the sunshine do to scum in a pond? It purifies it. As we let those bad feelings come to the top and it be exposed to the light of God's presence, what does it do? It purifies it. It's good for us as men to face our feelings. It's not a wrong thing to have a weakness as a man. It doesn't show you're weak, it shows you're strong. True leaders see their weaknesses and improve them. Is it true? Was Winston Churchill a perfect leader? No, but he saw his weaknesses and tried to improve them. He became stronger. As we improve our weaknesses, you get stronger as you face the facts. David's admonition to his son is so beautiful. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 23 to 25. "So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not yet been seen on any king before him in Israel." Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Very interesting here. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will." That was David's legacy that he left to Solomon. And he told Solomon, Bathsheba's boy to serve the God of his father. How did Solomon become so great? His choice teaches us many lessons about leadership. Look now at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in Israel, and to the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, at the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and the Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. Point number one. True greatness for Solomon began when he went to the temple of God. True greatness of a leader in a home can only begin as we bring the oracles of God into our home. As we make the worship of God the central theme of our home, the central focal point of our home, when God is the center of all we are, all we have, and all we do, that's when God can begin to form us into great leaders. Let's go on, verse 5, verse 6. And Solomon went up hither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which is at the temple, the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Now, what was a burnt offering symbolic of in the sanctuary? Yes, it was symbolic of Christ, but what when I, as a worshiper in the sanctuary, brought a burnt offering sacrifice to the altar, what was I telling God? No, this wasn't a sin offering. This was a free will offering. It was called the Holocaust offering. And what the worshiper was saying is, everything I am is yours. When they brought the meal offering, they were saying, everything I have is yours. By the way, the burnt offering and the meal offering were always brought together. They were commanded. If you brought a burnt offering, you had to bring a meal offering too. Because you cannot say everything I am is yours without saying everything I have is yours. They got to go together. You can't say, God, everything I am belongs to you, and then not pay tithe. Can't do it. It's impossible. You can't say, God, everything I am is yours, and then watch anything you watch on television. You can't do it. You can't say, God, everything I am is yours, and then watch pornography. You can't do it. You've got to have everything I am is yours, everything I have is yours. That's the sanctuary. Now, notice Solomon didn't just bring one burnt offering. He brought what? And what was the burnt offering? What type of animal did they bring for a burnt offering? What did they bring for a burnt offering? It was a bullock. Most expensive sacrifice there was. And what they would do with the burnt offering, they had to do it in exactly the order that God said it had to be laid out. They had to cut it open and lay the organs in order, lay the wood in order. By the way, when Abraham was offering Isaac, he was offering him as a burnt offering. Abraham was going to cut that boy open and cut out his organs and put him on the altar and offer it to God. Now notice, this symbolized total dedication to God and to His will. He was saying, God, I am dedicating all I am and all I have to You from this day forward. When that happened, in that night, verse 7 says, did God appear unto Solomon and said, ask what I shall give thee. Now look what kind of God we serve. Look what kind of God we serve. When we come in a covenant relationship with God and say, God, everything I am belongs to You. Everything I have belongs to You. God says, ask what you want. I'll give it to you. Isn't that great? Somebody give me an amen. Come on, brethren. Somebody give me an amen. That's a good God. How many times have we knelt down on our bed and say, Lord, just give me this. And God says, I can't. Because you haven't given me You yet. Dane, I need You before I can give you anything else. You're not safe with what I'm about to give you. You see, the greatness of Solomon can be measured in his dedication to God at the beginning of his reign. Everything God is on the altar. And in that very night, God did not delay an answer to the prayer for one 24-hour period. He said, Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. What do you want? I'll give it. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast shown great mercy unto David my father. What type of father was David? He had trained this boy. This boy had seen a father with a good relationship with God. How many of us lose our children because they have not seen us have a good relationship with God? And Solomon said unto God, You have shown great mercy unto David my father and have made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? What was Solomon saying? What was he saying? When he says, fulfill now the promise to my father David, what's he saying? Think about it, man. Think, what's he saying? He's saying, God, you promised that the Savior would come through my father's line. But God, I don't want to mess that up. I don't want to be the one that messes it up, God. Please fulfill the promise of David. Please send a line through his seed. Let me be a worthy ruler in my home that I won't mess this up. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and because thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, yet thou hast asked long life, neither yet has asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. Boy, do I need that. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. Why did God give Solomon things that very well could have perverted him and caused him to leave God? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God give Solomon the very things he knew could have perverted Solomon and caused him to leave God? God is a God of free will. It's even deeper than that, brother. Because God wanted to demonstrate to the world that He loads us with blessings and does for us immeasurably, abundantly, above all we can ask or think. Because God wanted to show the world that He honors faithfulness. What we do with those blessings that God gives and how we relate to them is our responsibility, not God's. Did wealth pervert Abraham? No. Did wealth pervert Joseph? No. Did wealth pervert Job? You see, God loads us with blessings. What we do with those blessings is our responsibility. What did Solomon ask for? What did Solomon ask for? Just wisdom. He said, Lord, just let me be a faithful leader in my kingdom. What should our prayer be to God as men today? When God comes to us and says, What do you need, brother? What should my prayer be? God, just let me be a faithful husband and father in my home. I don't need a big car, Lord. I don't need a big house, Lord. I don't need fame, Lord. I don't need wealth, Lord. All I need is all I can take from this earth, and that's my wife and my children. That's all I can take to heaven with me. God never says in the Bible, "Well done, thou good and successful investor." Never says it. There's only one thing I can take to heaven. My wife and my children. That's it. So what should my focus be on this earth? My wife and my children. Yes, I need to make a living. We don't go on welfare. We're so focused on our wife and our children. That's not even being a faithful steward, is it? But we need to make sure that we keep our priorities straight. And Satan has designed a world, Satan has designed a lifestyle to constantly divert the mind of men away from where God wants it to be. Just a little more money. Just a little more success. Just a little more fame. Just a little more fortune. Somebody asked J. Paul Getty, the great oil magnate. Back in the early 1900s, this man was making $10,000 a day. They asked him, "Mr. Getty, how much money is enough?" He said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." But you know what the problem with that is? You never get just a little bit more. You never think it's just enough. You always want more. Where is our focus as men? Where is our focal point? Where is our goal? Is our goal at getting just a little bit more? Or is our goal having a happier family, a stable home, children who see God shining through us as men? Where is our focus? You see, the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and what will happen? All these things will be added unto you. That's a phenomenal promise. That's the best investment plan in the entire Bible. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything you need will be added unto you. You will not be lacking for anything. I like that. I like that. That's a good plan. That's God's plan. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 20 to 24. Notice what Jesus says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now let's bring that down to gut terms today. What are some treasures in heaven that I can begin laying up right now today? Relationships with what? With God. My own personal relationship with God is laying up treasure in heaven. What else? My relationship with my wife. My relationship with my children. But my relationship with you. My church family. Hey, if I can't like you here, how am I going to live with you for eternity up there? I mean, if I don't like you here, God's going to say, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put Dan Griffin right next to him in heaven. He's going to have to love him." That's not the way God works, though, is it? If I can't learn to love you here, I'm not going to be there anyway. If I'm not willing to live next door to you, if I'm not willing to have you live in my house on earth, I can't be with you in heaven. You see, God wants us as men to have such a close relationship. Gentlemen, I wish we could understand today the close relationship God wants us as men to have with each other. We're far too isolated. We live in our own little cocoons. We go to our jobs during the week. We never even think about our church members during the week. That's the pastor's job. Let him do the visiting. Imagine the shock on a church member's face open the door, and Pastor Dr. Drew Berg's there. Hey, Dan, thought I'd come and visit you. Why, did I do something wrong? Am I going to die, Doc? What's going on? What are you? No, I just thought I'd come because you're my buddy. I just want to sit down and talk. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just get together and just talk? Just read together, study together, pray together. We've lost the art of community in our world today. Where are you from, brother? From Sudan. You know what I really like about the tribal people in Africa? They're tribes. They're community. The men go out and hunt. The men protect the family. We need to learn something from the savages. I say that in a tongue-in-cheek way. They know more than we do about the real importance of living. It's called family. It's called community. Have you heard of the musk oxen? Musk oxen. They got the little horns that come down like this and the big shaggy coats. Have you ever seen what happens in a musk ox community when wolves start prowling around? All the male musk oxen form a circle with their horns out, and all the ladies and the babies are inside the circle. And those men say, you want to get to the babies? You got to come through me. Now, if you're a wise fox, and you see about 22 musk oxen looking at you like this with those horns, what are you going to do? So long, Joe. Find me a little lost lamb or something. Why aren't we doing that in the church? That's our job, to protect the women and children among us. To protect them from the encroachment of the world. To protect them from the devices of Satan. Listen, gentlemen, we need to understand that if you've got little children at home with your wife, you're out there fighting for one soul called yours. Your wife's at home fighting for hers plus the kids. You should be praying for her during the day.
It just reminds me of in Panama when they were trying to build the canal, the people would only work for like a day or two and then they'd not come back until the next month. And they didn't know how to get the people to work and desire other things. So they finally decided that they gave them series of robot catalogs.
It all depends on where our focus is. It all depends on where our focus is. We need to understand what God is saying here. It says, lay up treasures in heaven. For where your, verse 21, for where your what? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Gentlemen, we need to come to grips with the fact today that our families know where our treasures are. They live with us. They know where our treasures are. Let's move on with our story about Solomon. Oh, before I go there, let me just look at a few more things here. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 3 goes, ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world, it's a powerful statement, is the enemy of God. You see, if we're building our idea as what a man is on the foundation of worldly teaching, we can't have peace with God. Doesn't happen. You say, but Dane, my boss judges me on the basis of world. My industry judges me on the basis of the world. That's true. They do. But let me give you an example from the Bible. You heard a man named Daniel? Daniel was the only man we see in the Bible who was second in command in two world kingdoms. And do you realize what Satan was trying to do in Daniel chapter 5 when he had Belshazzar come in and put the gold neck, the gold ring around Daniel's neck after he said his dream. What was Satan trying to do there? You ever thought about that? He was trying to get him killed by Cyrus. When Cyrus, oh, there's the second in command. Let's wipe him out too. No, Daniel was under God's control. Daniel was under God's protection. Gentlemen, if we will base our lives on God's principles of living, the world can do nothing but judge us as superior to everyone in the ranks. No amen? It's true. Daniel and his three friends stood for principle. They said, we will not eat what the king tells us to eat. And what happened during when the test came? 10 times wiser than everybody else. They lived on spiritual principles. They were judged by worldly principles and were superior. If we govern our lives by spiritual principles, even though we're working in a secular society, the secular society will judge us as superior. Because God's ways are always superior. Regardless of who's doing the judging. They're always superior. So don't let Satan throw that one at you. Well, I'm living with a bunch of people. I work with a bunch of people in the world, and they're going to judge me on a different standard. No, they're going to judge you, and you're going to be superior because you're living by God's principles. You see, as we look at Solomon, lesson number one we learn from Solomon. Solomon had dedicated his life totally to God and to his service. Totally to God and to his service. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that God gives us power for wealth. But why does God give us that power for wealth? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, notice, here's why God gives us wealth. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to give. Why does God give wealth? To make me look good? To make Him look good. To make Him look good, because He needs to show an example of Himself to the world. So God loads one person with wealth that he can be the hands of God to distribute needs to those who need it. So people say, why do you give so much? Because God gave it all to me. So who looks good? Me or God? God. God gives us power to get wealth. You see, the world standard of wealth is make your life easy. Give a nest egg to your children. Do all these things. And yes, all those things are important to leave something behind and make our life more secure. But what's the main purpose of God giving wealth? To teach us to give like God. Does God give? For God so loved the world that He gave. It's amazing to me that in 1961, the major offering that was given at church was a $1 bill. And in 2007, the main offering giving at church is still a $1 bill. That's like giving 22 cents back in those days. Friends, do we really believe today that God owns everything I have? You see, Solomon had dedicated his life totally to God. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16, written by Solomon himself. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Notice what Solomon said. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Again, Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Do you believe that today? Some of my happiest memories of my marriage is when we lived in a 16-foot travel trailer on the backside of 60 acres in Littlefield, Utah, an alfalfa ranch that some of our friends were caretaking. I had lost my job because of the Sabbath. I had nowhere to go. I had two young children, and some friends of mine said, hey, come live with us. We're caretaking a ranch here in Littlefield, Utah. I said, Littlefield, Utah? Where's that? And they said, the very northern tip of Utah, northwestern tip. We drove up there, flat, barren desert. Big mountains everywhere. You could look south and see the lights of Las Vegas, 90 miles away. There was nothing there. They lived in a house up on that end of the ranch. We lived in a little 15-foot travel trailer down the south end of the ranch. Every night we heard wild boars out rooting up the alfalfa and coyotes roaming around our house. We had nothing. We didn't have two pennies to rub together. My children slept. My wife and I slept on the same table we ate on. We'd fold it down into a bed. You know the little travel trailers? And there was some fake cupboards up here we'd fold out. And there was a little bed up there. We'd stick our kids up there. And we slept underneath them. If my wife was sweeping out the... If my wife had the refrigerator door open and I was in the shower, I couldn't get out till she closed the refrigerator door. We were happy. Didn't have any money, but we were happy. Why? Because we knew we were in God's will. When you're in God's will, you can do anything. Amen? You can go anywhere if you're in God's will. You see, people know who you really serve. What's your last thought about at night when you go to sleep? What's your first thought in the morning? If God asks you the question, that He asked Solomon in verse 7, what do you want me to give you? What would you say? Lesson number 2. Solomon's eyes and emotions were focused on God's plan and His promise. His eyes were focused there. You see, gentlemen, we need to understand today that God has a plan and a purpose for your family. He has a promise for your family, but it needs a leader to fulfill it. And He's a leader to fulfill it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when you search me with all your heart. That's a God's promise for you and your family today. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. What habit is holding you today, gentlemen? Jesus promises here, but the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I have claimed that promise over and over and over and over and over again as a leader in my home. Whatever habit is holding you today as a man, whatever habit is holding your children, God promises here that the prey of the captive shall be delivered. He will contend with you. He will contend with him who contends with you, and he will deliver your children. But it takes a leader in the home for God to fulfill the promise. Solomon's father, David, wrote in Psalm 37, Psalm 37. We're going to look at verses. We could read verse 23 to 31. We're not going to go all the way through it, but let's just read little steps. In verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by what? By the Lord. And he delighteth in his way, though he fall. This is a wonderful promise, gentlemen. Don't be afraid of failure. Don't be afraid of failure. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The devil has us shaking in our boots that we're not going to be able to fulfill our new role. Oh, but you've never done it before, Dane. You've never had a role model look at, Dane. You can't do this, Dane. The Lord says, don't worry about it. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast out. I will contend with him who contend with you and deliver your children. You'll be more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for me to do. That's God promising men today that they can be what God wants them to be, God needs them to be, and their family prays for them to be. If we as men only knew how many sleepless nights our wives have spent pleading with God for a husband who will lead the home, who will be a true leader after God's heart. They're not wanting perfection, men. They're just wanting someone who wants to be a leader. Just try. God's plan must drive everything we do. It must drive our entertainment choices. It must drive our dress habits. It must drive our every choice. Must be driven by God. What would you have me to do? It's a whole paradigm shift that we as men must go through. You see, Satan has designed a very subtle lifestyle for men. They're busy all during the week in their job. And then what happens on the weekend? Sports. Sit down and watch the basketball game, watch the football game, watch the baseball game. I'll play with you later, kids. I'll do it later, honey. Now, I'm not saying you never watch any of that type of stuff. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, what's more important in your life? To go with the boys and watch the game? Or to be with your kids and teach them how to be like Jesus? To take your wife... When's the last time you just went up to your wife and say, honey, I got a surprise on Sunday. You're not going to believe what we're going to do. Oh, tell me. No, surprise. Oh, come on, honey. Tell me. No, surprise. Have you ever done that? I do that to my wife. Maybe not as much as I should. But I love surprising my wife. When she goes away on a trip, she does a lot of traveling for the conference now with all the materials that she's written. When she comes home, I go to pick her up. I'll have a little bouquet of roses sitting on the seat for her and a card stuck in the window, or I'll have some candy sitting there, or I'll take her out someplace special to eat. Why? Because I feel guilty? No. Because I want her to know I missed her so much. I want her to know that she's important to me. I want her to know that I'm glad to see her back, and I want to make her feel special because I know it's important to her. Every now and then when she comes in, I know my wife's got very bad eyesight, so I'll play little tricks on her. When she comes into Lansing Airport, I'll hide behind a post, and she'll walk right by looking around. Where's Dane? I'll come up behind her and go, psst. And say, okay, you got me that time. Well, the other day, she came back from a trip, and I was hiding in a little cafe, and she knew I was going to be hiding. And I feel this little pinch, you know, back here. I'm just getting ready to slap, you know. And she's back saying, gotcha, didn't I? I said, how did you know? She said, I knew you were going to be hiding somewhere, so I watched for you as I was going to come down the escalator. Friends, we need that type of playfulness in our marriage. It keeps it young and fresh and lively and wonderful. I'll never forget my dad's uncle and aunt, Otz and Mary Chelf. It was my dad's mother's sister and her husband. Otz was a cab driver in Baltimore, Maryland when my father grew up. And his wife prayed for his conversion for years and years and years. But he thought religion was a sissy's thing. He came home. He was sleeping one night. Woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Mary, call the preacher. Call the preacher. I got to be baptized. Mary, call the preacher. She said, Otz, what's going on? He said, I had a dream tonight. I was driving my cab, and fire started falling from heaven. I heard God's voice say, Otz, repent, or this is going to be for you. Mary, call the preacher. God answered that woman's prayers. He was 91 years old. She was 89 years old when I stayed with him 1 week for camp meeting in a Chesapeake conference. They had a little travel trailer, and she was standing there cooking. And Otz walked up, 91 years old, slapped her on the rear end and said, ain't she beautiful? She went, oh, Otz, you'd embarrass me. They still had a little playfulness of a little couple. That's wonderful. at 91 years old, may I have the same relationship with my wife at that age? Gentlemen, that doesn't happen by accident. That happens by careful attention to the needs of the wife. She needs to feel your affection. She needs to feel she's special. Women need to feel cherished. Men need to feel respected. It's got to go both ways. It's got to go both ways. I miss Otz and Mary. They're wonderful people. God's plan needs to be ours in our speech, in our diet, in our friendships. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will guide thee with mine eye. I love that. I will guide thee with mine eye. Point number 3. Solomon realized the power and importance of his position and who gave it to him. Who's given us our position as men in the home? God. And if God gave us our position, will He give us the ability to fulfill it? Yes. Scott, not only will He, He's obligated to. He's obligated to. If I own a business and I give somebody responsibility, I must also give them authority. It can't be mutually exclusive. I can't say to somebody, look, I'm going to give you the responsibility, but he's got the authority. Doesn't work. If God's going to give me the authority, He must give me the responsibility. And if He's given a responsibility, He must give me the authority. The two cannot go without each other. So as men, we need to realize, like Solomon did, the importance and power of our position and who gave it to us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2. I'm still in chapter 2 here. There is chapter 3. Verse 2 and verses 4 and 5. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to preach, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's heavy stuff. I was in a board meeting once, nominating committee. We needed a new deacon, a new head up. We need a new elder. No, it's a new deacon. And somebody said, well, can we? No, he doesn't want it. And no, he doesn't want it. Well, how about this guy? What's his name? I don't know. He's a new member in the church, but he sure seems like a nice guy. Does he have a wife? Yeah, she seems like a happy lady. Well, let's make him a deacon. I said, wait a minute, brethren. That's not how we choose leaders in the church, if they're alive and have a nice wife. Have we tested his ability to lead? Ford Motor Company does not put in a man as a vice president just because he's got a beating heart. They test his credentials. They test his leadership ability. They test his loyalty. Should we be any less particular in the church of God? We need to check at their ability. And we're not saying they're perfect, but we are saying they want to be like Jesus. That's the only qualification. Can they lead their children? Do they have their homes in order? Doesn't mean their homes are perfect. Doesn't mean their children are perfect. But what is the intent of the heart? What is the theme of the home? Is that man showing that he understands the important role of leadership in the home? That's what Paul is saying there. That's all that he's saying there. We already read Genesis 18 where God said, I know that Abraham will command his children after him. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua, where is Joshua? Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, there you go. Joshua, is that what I said? Joshua 24. There it is. I couldn't find it. It was hidden. Joshua 24 verse 15. This is a great line from Joshua. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on this side of the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, do you realize the power of leadership? What was Joshua saying here? What was he saying? He's saying, I can honestly say that as for me and my house, we have chosen to serve God. There is something powerful about the example of a godly leader. Have you ever noticed when you come home from work and a wife says, sweetie, the kids have driven me crazy today. They won't listen to me. They will not obey me. All you have to do is walk in the room and say, children, yes, sir. Have you noticed that? It's not only fear, brother. It is the presence of a leader. The deep voice. The bigger body. The big belt. It's true. It's true. We command a presence about us just by being men. Imagine the confusion in those little brains when they see daddy at work and he's in full control. He is calling the shots. He is doing his job. Everybody's doing what dad says to do. And when he comes home, the wife says, honey, I don't know, dear, anything you want. Suddenly he becomes a little toy dog. What do those kids start thinking? What's wrong with dad? What's wrong with dad? He's bigger than mom. Why is she pushing him around? He talks lower than she does. His muscles are bigger than hers. Why is she pushing him around? It doesn't make sense even to them. So we need to understand when there is a power in leadership. There is a what can you say? There's just an aura about a great leader. There's an aura. Why did Winston Churchill command the respect of those in England? He was a leader. Let's wrap this up. Let's look at a flip side. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Eight to 11. Abraham's men and Lot's men were fighting. Abraham went to Lot. Now remember, Abraham was the leader. This is an example of leadership. Lot should have gone to him and said, Abraham, you choose. But Abraham in his humility went to Lot and said, let there no strife, I pray thee, be between me and thee. Now here's an important point, gentlemen. As leaders in our home, it is our job to settle the strife in the home. It's my job. If there's strife between me and my wife, even if she caused it, it's my job to solve it. If there's strife between the children, it's my job to solve it as the leader in the home. That's why God calls me the house band. I draw the home together. I call the shots. I administer the discipline. I set the tone in the home. And as the leader, Abraham sets out to solve the strife. And he says, let there be no strife, I pray, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are family. It is not the whole land before thee. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot chose him all the plain, and the Bible says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't choose to live there at first. He just chose to be in that general vicinity. Now you see what happened to Lot. Lot began to gravitate toward the evil of the world. And where do we find Lot by Genesis chapter 18? downtown Sodom. That's exactly what God said would happen, the progression of evil that we find in Psalms chapter 1. Notice what it says, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression. When you start walking in the counsel of the ungodly, soon you are standing in the way of sinners, and before you know it, you're sitting right in their seat. It's a natural progression. Don't say, oh, I can help myself. I'll just watch this program one time. I know there's some nudity in it, and I know there's some swearing in it. I know there's some bad stuff. I have the strength to do it. Don't kid yourself, gentlemen. When you start walking in the way of the ungodly, soon you're standing in the way of sinners, and before you know it, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Job lost his family because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot lost his family. Many men today are losing their families because they're pitching their tent toward the world. We gotta teach our children something about the world. We don't need to teach our children anything about the world. The world will do that soon enough. We need to teach our children about God. That's my job. My job as a spiritual leader is to watch the spiritual development of all my children. And to allow... The biggest mistake I made as a father, I'm going to open my soul up to you today. The biggest mistake, I was so zealous for doing God's work that I would not let my children make any mistakes without letting them know that their soul was in peril and they were going to go to hell. I made it so horrible for them sometimes. Gentlemen, we as leaders need to know when to give and when to take. When to let our children make the mistake and not make a big moral issue out of it. It's something only God can give us. And my wife and I had to sit down with our children just recently and confess to them that we had not given them the ability to make mistakes as children. We wanted them to be adults when they were 2 years old. Only God can give us the balance. I wish I could do it again. Last point. Solomon rejected fame, favor, fortune, and asked instead just to be a leader. He rejected fame, fortune, and favor just to be a leader. I have a good friend, John Chung. Anybody heard the name John Chung? He's the world's leading authority in Mohs skin cancer surgery. Very highly specialized surgery for skin cancer. John is a wonderful man. I love him with all my heart. He lives in Dalton, Georgia. He got training from the leading Dr. Greenway at Scripps Clinic in San Diego and Mohs surgery. When he got ready to leave his fellowship, they said, John, where are you going to practice? Detroit, Chicago, New York? He's in a highly specialized area of medicine. You've got to be in a major metropolitan area in order to get any patients. They said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Dalton, Georgia. They went, Dalton, Georgia. Where's Dalton, Georgia? He said, it's 1 hour south of Chattanooga, Tennessee. John, you don't understand. You've got to move to Los Angeles or New York or San Francisco, somewhere with a huge population, because you are so highly specialized. You'll never make it in Dalton, Georgia. Why are you moving to Dalton, Georgia? He said, because God told me to move there. I have a family. I want them to be in the country. No, John, you don't understand. God's not involved in this decision. You've got to be somewhere where there's a lot of people. He said, no, I need to be where God wants me to be. My first responsibility is to save my children. That was 15 years ago. Guess what? Today, as we speak, John has the busiest practice of any specialty in the United States. He has more patients coming to his office than any other doctor in the United States. In Dalton, Georgia. They come in by the busloads to get his surgery. He has a 100% cure rate of two forms of skin cancer, squamous cell and basal cell skin cancer. No other physician in the world can claim that. Why? Because John said God is first. If God wants me to flourish, I'll flourish. I just want my family saved. You see, gentlemen, when we put God to the test, He always comes through. What do we need to admire about Solomon? Solomon was presented by God, not a genie. He didn't rub a little bottle and a genie came out. He prayed and God said, "What do you need?" Now you're talking about the real McCoy. And when God says, "What do you want?" He'll give you what you ask for. Solomon said, "Only one thing I want. I want to be faithful as a leader. That's all I want." God said, "You know what, boy? I can trust you. I'm going to give you what I know you really wanted. Fame, fortune, riches." What's it like with you, gentlemen? If God came to you right now and said, "Anything you want, you got," what would you ask Him for? Father in heaven, there's much to admire about Solomon. And yet even this great man, like his father, fell through sexual indulgence. What a warning that is to us as men today. Father, thank you for these great lessons of the Scripture. Thank you that we can be men at this time in Earth's history. You have a very great plan for every man in this room, because every man in this room is special, because he holds in his hand the family that you have given him. Lord, forgive us for we have failed you in the past, but thank you that you do not hold us accountable for the past, only for the future. That we, when we confess our sins, they are thrown into the depths of the sea, and our slate is clean, and we start as if we had never sinned. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to listen to Satan's voice that it cannot be done. But help us to hear Satan, help us to hear your voice saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Lord, it's not going to be an easy road. Many of us have many bad habits to overcome, things to change, roads to turn, and feelings to heal. But we thank you that through your grace we can do all things. Lord, move upon the hearts of our wives and children to prepare the way for us to be the men and leaders that we need to be. I pray that this church will experience a new revival of male leadership, of male unity, of male protection, of male priesthood, like it has never seen before. Please, Jesus, answer our prayer today. Come to us and say, "What would you that I should do unto you?" And may we all say with one accord, "Lord, just make us godly leaders. That's all we want." In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.